Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Wednesday, August 6th, 8:05 Central Time. That means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Nauman, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Good morning, Dr. Nauman. How are you this morning?
I'm fine, by the grace of God. Andy, thank you for asking.
Wonderful. Glad to have you with us this morning. Please share with us about Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania.
Well, Redeemer is 114 years old and has got its third building now. Originally, it was a building down the hill, and then they bought another building when they outgrew that one, and then they built this one at the top of the hill, and it's been around for that long a time. The congregation just keeps outgrowing buildings.
So you're the church on top of the hill.
Yes, we are. And we're also the church right next door to the Oakmont Country Club, where the U.S. Open is played for all the golfers out there.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, glad to hear that you are there delivering God's good gifts in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Give us an idea of where Oakmont, Pennsylvania is located.
It's east of downtown Pittsburgh, about 10 miles.
Mm-hmm. Well, very good. And also, you have a school with Redeemer as well, correct?
We have a school with two campuses.
Mm-hmm.
My predecessor built the Oakmont campus, and when I arrived, another campus came on the market, so I didn't have to build it. It was an old state school that the school district was trying to get rid of, and we got it. So we have a ready-made school. 3.5 miles away, where it goes up to high school. We're hoping, God willing, to have the first graduating class this year, 12th grade at last.
Wow, outstanding. That's great to hear. Well, we are studying Acts chapter 28 this morning, verses 16 through 31. Any background on the text, any context you want us to understand before we dig into Acts chapter 28 this morning?
Well, we're picking up the book of Acts right at the end. This is the last chapter. It's like reading the ending, you know, flipping forward to the ending. St. Paul has done so many things, and he has finally come to the point where he's, his story is being told by St. Luke as one in which he's in Rome, and he's got his audience of Gentiles and Jews, and he's trying to explain why they believe and why the others don't.
Very good. We are studying Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31 this morning with the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Nauman, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. If you have questions or comments, give us a call or an email, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us your questions and comments at kfuo@kfuo.org. We're digging into Acts chapter 28 this morning, verses 16 and following. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Just the first verse here, as you say, we're kind of picking up at the end of the story. We've been working through Acts in our study of the Daily Lectionary. Here we see that when they got into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay with the soldier who guarded him, alone with him, instead of, a whole army with them, huh?
Yes, if you look at the record of the way that the Romans treated St. Paul, especially when they learned that he was a Roman citizen, he's actually rather well treated by the Romans, in great contrast to the Jews, who were always trying to kill him, basically. They wanted him dead.
Verses 17 and following, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everyone here, or that everywhere, it is spoken against." All right, so after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Your thoughts here, Pastor?
Yes, it's sad but true that these people are already prejudiced against what he's going to say before he even says it. They claim they're open-minded and broad-minded, like people do today claim that they're open-minded and broad-minded. But yet they do say, "We know that this sect is everywhere spoken against." And I think there's a parallel to the way that people look at Christianity. They're already poisoned against it, like they were poisoned already against the message of St. Paul. There's nothing he could have done about that, but it's an obstacle that he came up against, and I think if we come up against it, we don't have to feel as though this is something new. We are a sect that everywhere is spoken against, and that just goes with the territory. And, we just trust in the theology we have of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, that he will enlighten and convert some of those who hear it.
"When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." So when they had examined me, and they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty. I hadn't done anything, I hadn't done anything that was wrong.
Mm-hmm. Reminds us a bit of the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate's verdict.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't see what all the fuss was about. But it's opposition, and... I think we should add, it's more than just flesh and blood that we're dealing with here, as St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. We're really fighting against principalities and powers. And these evil forces have ways of working on our audience, the world, the flesh, and of course the devil himself.
And he says, verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." He understands he's here for a reason, that he's in this circumstance. He's making his appeal, but he's not. It isn't a pity party, is it?
No, it's an evangelistic outreach that's tailored particularly to his audience. He calls them brothers. He says that we're talking about the hope of Israel here. I think this is a lesson to us as we deal with Jewish people today. Be aware that there are certain things that they will be put off by if we're not careful. I think the Benedictus is a wonderful way to speak to Jewish people, to tell them, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has, given us this deliverer that the prophets had predicted. And that's the way that St. Paul spoke to the Jewish audience.
And they said,
right, mm-hmm. It was the hope of Israel.
And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." And so we haven't heard anything bad about you. We haven't heard any, gotten any letters about you. We haven't received any reports about you.
It's a paradox, isn't it? On the one hand, they also say that they know that everywhere the sect is spoken against, but yet they say they have no documentation. I think this is sort of a fine point. I'm not sure what they're saying, but St. Paul did not see them as an entirely friendly audience, and he was prepared to go as he does at the end of the chapter, to quote Isaiah, and explain that the Holy Spirit is right in saying to your fathers, you know, you really are not open-minded.
Well, and they say, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, what sect are they referring to?
Yes, the Jewish people, as indeed the Roman government regarded the Christian movement, the way of Jesus Christ, as being a sect of Judaism. And that was a good thing in the early years, because there was a Roman provision for the protection of Jewish people from charges of blasphemy against the gods, because, as we know, they couldn't accept. They were unable to accept the deities of these various Greek and Roman gods. And to keep the peace, the Romans had provided for the Jews, and the Christians were a sect of Judaism that enjoyed the sort of protection that St. Paul experienced.
So, by the term sect here, they're referring to the Christians.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So, for with regard to this sect, we know, the sect of the Christians, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So, everyone is speaking against the Christians, is what they're saying.
Yes, at the very least, it's mm-hmm. a controversial message. We know that the main sects in the New Testament of Jews, the Pharisees, the sect of the Sadducees, they had different objections to the message of St. Paul. The Sadducees, or those who didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't like him talking about God raising the dead. And the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection, they didn't like St. Paul talking about salvation through Christ being the free gift of God, not the works of the law. So, between the two main sects in the New Testament, yes, everywhere it was spoken against. I think when they say everywhere it's spoken against, they mean by the Jews.
Mm.
The Romans really didn't have, at this point, very much to say against the Christian movement.
So,
it was mainly Jewish opposition.
So, is this, you know, when they say everywhere it is spoken, is this almost an embellishment?
Well, they remember the Jewish people kept themselves to themselves, and everywhere they went, they operated in their own Jewish circles. So all of the synagogues, the Jewish communities, throughout the diaspora, that term which describes the colonization of the Roman world by various groups of Jews who, for one reason or another, had to flee or settle outside of Palestine.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary today with the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Naumann, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. We're in Acts chapter 28. If you have questions, give us a call or an email. The phone number is 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us. Send your emails to kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Acts chapter 28 with Pastor Naumann, right here on Listener Supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Join the residents and staff of Richmond Terrace Assisted Living for their third annual spaghetti supper, Friday evening, August 15th, starting at 6. In addition to a delicious homestyle meal, the event will feature a silent auction and gift basket raffle, with all proceeds going to support seniors who can no longer support themselves. Tickets are $10 per person. RSVP with Katri or Patty at 314-646-6255. 8000.
One of the goals of Law and Gospel is to help you more easily witness to others about your faith in Jesus Christ. We have used Bible verses, creeds, and hymns. On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, we're going to use a part of the liturgy and the confession of sins that is most helpful in this regard.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary, Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31, with the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Naumann, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Now, Pastor Naumann, as I understand, you actually made some contributions to the Treasury of Daily Prayer, from which we get our Daily Lectionary that we're using for studying every day.
Yes, I was thrilled to be asked. I've always tried to pray the offices of the church, and that includes the Daily Lectionary, but not until the Treasury of Daily Prayer was everything laid out in terms of the propos for the day for you, the Psalms, the readings, a little writing from the church fathers and church writings. And I was just thrilled by this product, and to be asked to write for it was great. And I still write little things on a Facebook page called This Week in God's Word, TWIG, and it's a Facebook page, This Week in God's Word, in which I upload every day thoughts on the day's readings.
Wonderful. Well, we are in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31, and we just finished up verse 22. Any other thoughts about that first section before we go on to the next section, Pastor?
No, I don't think so, Annie. Go ahead. Let's carry on.
All right. Let's go to our listener, Mike, here in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike. What's your question?
Hey, how you doing?
Great.
Great. I liked it. Listen, I was listening to your conversation, and wasn't it there was like Roman Emperor Constantine, and then there were his two predecessors before him, and I think one of them, didn't they make it illegal that's official Judaism, to evangelize other people. And then another one made it illegal for Jews to marry Christians, or members of the Jewish religion to marry Christians.
Great questions. Thank you, Mike. Thanks for calling this morning.
Right.
Pastor, was it illegal to evangelize, to proselytize?
Well, that caller seems to be pretty well-read on the subject. I'm not aware of that, actually. That's a new one to me. It's amazing how much information ordinary people can get, you know, by just going online and just reading things. And he mentioned the Emperor Constantine. Of course, lots of people have opinions about him. So it's fascinating, but I don't know about that.
All righty. Well, let's press on to verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So, Let's take a look at this. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets.
And it seems as though, because it says some were convinced and others not, that he was making some progress in converting them. There were disagreements among them. But they could all agree on the one thing, which which seems to have been the thing that dogged St. Paul throughout his career and to a certain extent still exists, and that is the idea that God would open salvation to those non-Jews, the Gentiles.
Hmm. And so he tried to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He's using scripture that's familiar to them, correct?
Yes, that's interesting. He was telling them about Jesus without the New Testament. We sometimes forget that. He might have had the odd letter of his own, but it was, as for the Gospels, they wouldn't have been literate in those things if they existed at that time. So he was, yes, talking to them about their Messiah, as Jesus himself described from the law and the prophets, how everything was fulfilled in the Old Testament about the Christ, that he should suffer and on the third day rise again.
And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made the statement. And we'll get to that statement in just a moment. So some were convinced, but others disbelieved, and they disagreed among themselves.
Yes, Andy. Just a few days ago in the Treasury of Daily Prayer, I don't know if you touched on it in your program, the solid declaration of the Formula of Concord was quoted in the writing. And it was such a useful verse describing the mystery of how before a person is enlightened, I'm quoting from the solid declaration, converted, regenerated, renewed, and drawn by the Holy Spirit, he can control the outward members of his body and hear the gospel. In other words, you can put every distraction away. You can open up a book of the gospel. You can hear the gospel. You can listen to a sermon. To a certain extent, meditate on it and discuss it, as is to be seen in the Pharisees and hypocrites. Nevertheless, he regards it as foolish and cannot believe it.
And here's the statement he makes from Isaiah. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.
I don't believe St. Paul was saying this lightly, quoting this lightly. It was with tears. He once, in fact, it was a recent epistle reading in church on Sunday. He said, I would be willing to be accursed personally and basically banished to hell if that would mean the salvation of my brothers, the Jewish people. He did not take this lightly. But it was a fact that his own people didn't receive the light who'd come into the world, just like John says. He came into his own, but his own received him not. This light was coming into the world. St. John lamented in a similar way to this this problem. Now, as he struggled with this, St. Paul did say, he speculated, well, maybe it's to make the Jewish people jealous that the Gentiles are believing. He wasn't quite sure why it is that his own people wouldn't believe. No. And today we still have that mystery. We call it the crux theologorum, don't we? The unanswerable question: why are some saved and not others? And it's a question that we cannot answer, unlike other Christian groups who try to depart or add to Scripture in order to come up with some explanation. Here we just have St. Paul saying there are people whose hearts are dull. I think we can make our hearts dull. I think people do that all the time today. Mm-hmm. In a way described in Romans 8, in those famous words about how those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is describing the difference between unbelievers and believers. But I think our people today are so in tune with their flesh, their bodies, you know, thinking in purely material terms, that when someone speaks about things of the spirit, they just don't have any reference to that. It's, you know, it's going into their ears physically. They may read the words on the page, but their eyes are closed, so to speak, and their ears are blocked and deaf to that message.
Now, I find it interesting. Earlier, we discussed how he tried to convince them both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now he's quoting Isaiah. Would this also be a text with which they're familiar?
Yes, I would say that this audience was highly biblically literate, as many of the people in biblical times were. Even the woman at the well. It's interesting that here's a woman who is not a believer in Jesus, but she becomes one. But as Jesus is speaking to her, they both are able to talk theology in a way that a lot of people today couldn't talk to us. So yes, there was a high level of biblical literacy in those days.
So here we have this word, this prophecy from Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull with their ears. They can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The last line here, understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What is this turning of the heart that's described here in verse 27?
I think it's parallel to the idea of healing, really. It's a spiritual life that arises from what was spiritual death. A heart turning is just another way of saying a soul that's heading in the wrong direction will be turned, just like saying a soul that is healed is a soul that's either dead or dying that is brought to life and health. And both of those things would have been concepts that would have angered his audience, because they didn't like to be told that they were going in the wrong direction. They didn't like to be told that they needed healing. Like people today, they don't like to be told, you need to be saved. You know? It goes against their pride. People like to think that they know what life is about. And to be told, you know, that you're wrong, it's just not only very unfashionable at the moment to be told you're wrong, but it's constantly a source of frustration for the Holy Spirit, because God really does want to heal people. He does really want to have them go in the right way, to lead them in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as the 23rd Psalm puts it.
Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Ouch.
Yes. It reminds me of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, where I think there's the clearest description of what this is all about in the mind of St. Paul, that it is part of the mystery that has been hidden in past ages, but is now finally revealed, that God has, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was trying to explain this to my Bible class on Sunday, because we were reading in Romans about how the Gentiles all along were really on God's radar. But somewhere along the way, the Jewish people had put such a hedge around their chosenness that they became blind to this biblical idea that the Gentiles were among the nations that would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah. And because they built this hedge around their own chosenness, if you follow me, they had developed a kind of xenophobia and even racism that the likes of St. Paul had to cope with, and it was a terrible thing that inhibited his ministry.
Let's go on to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he lived there 2 whole years. Here he's been traveling for a while, and now he lives in Rome, correct, for 2 years?
Yes. This is kind of an abrupt ending to the writing of St. Luke. You know, did he go on to do other things? We just don't know. It's even difficult to say that this is all there is to do with his story, because, of course, tradition has him executed by the Emperor Nero, and so he didn't really live happily ever after, did he?
But during the 2 years... He lived there at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So here he had faced some difficulty, appealing to the government, appealing to Caesar, and now he's able to live in Rome 2 whole years. And welcoming all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance, nothing hindering him.
Yes, and if we think of the book of Romans, I think it's appropriate in this context to speculate that the book of Romans gives us the kind of teaching that he was proclaiming about the kingdom of God. All the way from Romans 1, with its talk about natural knowledge of God, to the very end, where it talks about the Gentiles now being included all along in God's plan to bless all nations through the Messiah.
Hmm. Looking back over the text as a whole today, Pastor, looking at this chapter 28, anything that you'd like for us to gain from the text as a whole? I know we have morning prayer coming up with your sermonette in just a little bit during the 9 o'clock hour, but looking over this text as a whole, what would you like for us to walk away from this study with today that we might not have covered yet?
Well, it's a story that informs us about our own ministry and our own witness. We are doing the same sort of thing as St. Paul, whether we're, in our case, ordained clergy or lay people simply trying to proclaim to their friends and neighbors and family, of course, the kingdom of God. And St. Paul is nothing if not an example of perseverance against opposition, running the race that is set before him, despite the fact that there are people who reject it, despite the various sufferings and tribulations that take place, just to keep on doing it and with boldness. And when it says without hindrance, that isn't to say there aren't obstacles. It's just that he doesn't take them into consideration. Now, this may be a direct reference to the sort of house arrest that he was in. We may not yet be under house arrest, but we do find there are hindrances to us, but we shouldn't take those as the last word.
Go ahead.
Just proclaim the good news and trust in the Holy Spirit, really, because as Luther says in his own admission, people cannot by their own reason or strength believe it, but the Holy Spirit calls through those very words. And the Holy Spirit will be effective and will work faith and other abilities pleasing to God and obedience, as the Solid Declaration puts it.
We've been studying the Daily Lectionary, Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31, with the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Naumann, pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Oakmont, Pennsylvania. Pastor Naumann, thanks so much for being our guest and helping us study this Daily Lectionary today.
Thank you. It's been a great joy. Made my day.
Wonderful. Ours too. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Redeemer Lutheran Church and School in Oakmont, Pennsylvania.
Thanks so much, Andy. God bless.
Thank you. God's blessings, too. Coming up in a little bit, we've got our Witness Wednesday segment with Pastor Mark Wood. I hope you can stick around for that. More tips for how you can tell the good news about Jesus in your daily life, no matter where you are, whatever your vocation, whatever your station in life. Pastor Mark Wood has some great insights to share with us. Real easy stuff. Some things to think about. What does it mean to be a witness for Jesus? So stick around for that segment coming up right here on Worldwide KFUO in just a minute.
Sometimes the unknown feels threatening, but it can also be affirmed as part of the holy mystery of life. On the next Sing for Joy, you'll hear music that celebrates the known and unknown of life in God's world. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Whether you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice or find it difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning, you may benefit from our live worship broadcasts each week on Worldwide KFUO. Our early service begins at 8 o'clock Central and originates from Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, Missouri, where Pastor Matthew Roglin leads divine worship. The live late worship broadcast at 10:30 comes from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Fenton, Missouri, where Reverend Mark Sell presides during the worship service. Sunday mornings on Worldwide KFUO.
The problem with millions of years. This is Ken Ham, a missionary to our evolutionized culture and even the church. This week, we're learning about how compromise with long ages lifts man's word in authority over God's word. You see, when Christians try to mix millions of years with the Bible's history, it causes major problems. For example, Genesis chapter 1 teaches that man and animals were originally vegetarian. And it also tells us that at the end of the creation week, God called everything he created very good. What happens when we mix long ages with this history? Well, evolutionists claim the fossil record is millions of years old, and it shows animal death, cancer, and animals eating each other. God didn't call this very good. When we interpret the evidence with the Bible's history, it's obvious. Death and disease came after sin.
Learn where death and suffering really came from when you visit our Bible Upholding website. Find out the history in Genesis at answersingenesis.org.
Good morning and welcome to Witness Wednesday. I'm your host, Pastor Mark Wood, and today I'd like to spend some time talking about what witnessing is and what witnessing is not, and how to avoid that no witness witnessing trap that many Christians find themselves falling into. Let's start with what witnessing is. And the guiding passage here in the Bible that I like to describe what witnessing is really all about is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now there we read in verses 5 to 7, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So planting and watering, that's really witnessing. Planting and watering. And what is the planting and watering? Well, it's speaking the word of God. It's really telling his story. So if we're going to summarize what witnessing is, it really boils down to speaking the word of God, or if you want to put it, telling his story. But it ends up being planting and watering. The ones who plant and the ones who water are faithful servants of God, but they're not the ones who cause the growth. God alone causes the growth. So Apollos had his role. Paul had his role. You have your role as a witness of Jesus Christ. And that's simply what witnessing is. Now, witnessing is not, on the other hand, convincing people that the word of God is true. We speak the word of God, that's witnessing, but we cannot convince people that what we're saying is true. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Another way of looking at what witnessing is witnessing is not telling your story without telling his story. Now, telling your story may be a very effective way to getting to telling his story. But if you're telling your story without telling his story, then you're not witnessing. It's just a conversation. It may be edifying, it may be encouraging to somebody, but it's not witnessing. Not witnessing until you speak his story. And witnessing is not saving people. Remember, we plant, we water, but it's God who causes the growth. Saving people, convincing people that the word is true, creating faith in people, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, we can't control the outcome of our witness. We can't improve our witness to the point that we can convince people the word is true. We can't employ some techniques of witnessing that ensures that we're going to save people. Witnessing is not saving them. It's not us doing the work of the Holy Spirit. It's simply telling his story, speaking the word, planting and watering. So if we're going to boil witnessing down to one thing, it's speaking the word of God to other people. Now, how we do it, you know, the techniques, the approaches, all those things vary, but it gets down to it, sharing the word of God. That's witnessing. It's important that we maintain that understanding of what witnessing is, and we're aware of what witnessing is not, if we're going to avoid falling into what I like to refer to as the no witness witnessing trap. Now, the trap of no witness witnessing is where we're active in sharing what we believe to be the gospel message, but we're doing it in such a way where we actually avoid the one thing that makes witnessing witnessing. That we do all this other stuff, but we don't actually share the word of God with people. And I'd like to walk through a couple examples of this. The first coming from Kenneth Copeland Ministries, where they write, "Your prayers can be a powerful force in the lives of your unsaved relatives and friends if you know how to pray for them." Now, they go on to explain how to pray for your relatives and your friends, the people you know who don't know Christ, in such a way that they will come to know Christ through your prayers. In other words, prayer for them has become the power of witnessing. Now, by all means, pray. I mean, even Jesus said, you know, pray. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." But don't stop with prayer. You know, prayer is not a means of grace. No one's going to come to faith in Jesus Christ because we prayed for them. Faith comes from hearing the word and the word of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 10:17 says. So we should pray. We should pray that God would open up opportunities for us to share the word with those people. We should pray that God would open their hearts to receive that word. We should pray that the Holy Spirit would come and work through the means of grace so that people do come to faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely, we should be praying. But if that's all we're doing, we're not witnessing. We've fallen into the no witness witnessing trap. So pray, but also speak the word of God to those for whom you're praying. A second example of no witness witnessing is something that's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. And perhaps you've heard this, it's preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Well, it turns out that this is probably not something that St. Francis has said, but it's falsely attributed to him. But the bigger problem is that this contradicts the Bible. To preach the gospel without using words, that's a no witness witnessing. So in 1 Peter 3:15, we're instructed, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, we should live out the gospel in such a way that people do inquire about our lives, that it opens opportunities for us to share the gospel, but we must use words. Words are always necessary, because faith comes from hearing that word of Christ. If we're doing something without the word of God being shared, it's a no witness witnessing. This next saying is a bit like the one attributed to St. Francis. This one comes from William John Toms. So be careful how you live. You will be the only Bible some person ever reads. Well, once again, we see that the way we live, the life we live, the hope that we live, all those things are outwardly shown in such a way that we want people to see the joy of Christ in us, but just them seeing it is not enough. Our acts of charity, our acts of mercy, our acts of love, not enough. It may open doors for us to speak the word of God to people, but that's all it can do. Witnessing is sharing the word of God, not simply living out the word of God. Like telling your story to get to his story. So living our lives in a way that reflects the love and joy and peace of Jesus Christ is something that leads us to the opportunity to witness, but it's not witnessing in and of itself. It is a no witness witnessing. Well, these are just a few examples of no witness witnessing, but I think they serve to show the point. And the point is this, that if we're going to avoid the no witness witnessing trap, we need something to guide us. Because there are a lot of influences out there, a lot of different ideas about witnessing, and a lot of them lead us into this no witness witnessing dilemma. And to top that off, we have this tendency to want to avoid confrontation, to want to avoid offending people, to even avoid any negative repercussions of witnessing Jesus. And so we're a little prone to be attracted towards these no witness witnessing traps in the first place. So how do we avoid it? Well, Martin Luther has some great advice for us in his Luther Works, Volume 54. He writes, "We have the scriptures, miracles, sacraments, testimonies. God sent his Son into the flesh, and of him it was said that men saw him, touched him, etc. We intend to stick to this. They don't hear us in God's name. They may hear others who speak in their own names." Stick to this, I think, is the advice I'm hearing from Martin Luther. Stick to this. We have the scriptures. We have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We have the miracles that he performed, the sacraments that he gave us. We have the testimony of the apostles. We have this. Stick to this. This is truth. When we stick to sharing the truth of God's word, whether it's embraced or rejected, whether it's loved or hated, whether it's welcomed or reviled, we avoid the no witness witnessing. When we speak the word of God, when we stick to this, we know we are being faithful witnesses of Jesus, planting and watering with the expectation, the hope of Jesus providing the growth. To his glory, be a witness.